The words of the preacher. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Please be opening your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. Turn to Psalms, go right through Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. And while you're finding chapter 1, I want to introduce this morning's and next Sunday morning's messages. After that, I will be returning to continue the exposition of the book of 2 Corinthians. So far as I can remember, during my years of teaching and preaching, I've preached another man's sermon only two times. Not that there would necessarily be anything dishonest or wrong with that. After all, a truly biblical message could be repeated many times. It's rather that I want to try to grow myself. I feel the need to study and do my own learning and growing. But so far as I can recall in my years of teaching, I have preached another man's sermon on two occasions. This morning, I will be preaching another sermon. First, because this Old Testament book originally was apparently the sermon of an Old Testament preacher. And secondly, because I want to acknowledge that my understanding of this book has been greatly influenced by Dr. Bruce Waltke and his message some time ago on it. And because of the study since then that I have done, as a consequence of Dr. Waltke's message, the study since then, I must acknowledge that a great deal of my understanding of this book grew out of that. But this book itself, apparently, was originally the message of an Old Testament preacher. You will notice, for example, the words of the opening verse are these: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Solomon, over 900 years before Christ. The word the preacher in that opening verse is the Hebrew word that means a man who addresses a congregation. The corresponding Greek word for that is ecclesiastic. And therefore you can understand the name of the book that is given in your authorized version, Ecclesiastes, which is simply the transliteration of the word ecclesiastic, preacher. So that the word Ecclesiastes is the preacher. And the book that we have here apparently was the sermon of this great Old Testament preacher, Solomon. He preached about profound things. I wish that more of us preachers today were like this preacher. When you read this book, you will find that he deals with very profound things. I don't know how you feel, but I know how I feel. I sometimes get very weary of entertaining humorous little sermonettes. It seems to me that people want to hear things from the Scriptures that deal with profound and provocative questions that trouble them. And this book does that. You ought to read this book frequently. You will be amazed at the profound things that this preacher deals with in his sermon. Surprisingly to me, the things that this preacher dealt with are the same profound questions that trouble you and me 3,000 years later. Sometimes we may tend to think that 3,000 years ago people were not deep thinkers. They did not have learning, were not troubled with profound thoughts. But this book, which is almost 3,000 years old, deals with the same disturbing, profound questions that you and I often wrestle with today. The preface and the theme of this book is given to us in the second verse. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That verse is the Hebrew way of putting an exclamation point. It is the Hebrew way of underlining and underscoring. To repeat, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, was the particular Hebrew way of emphasizing and putting an exclamation point behind it. And the theme and the preface of this sermon is the theme that life is vain and life is futile. And you will discover, especially some of you who are acquainted with music, and you know that certain musical forms, that particularly in certain particular musical forms, the theme will often be introduced in the introduction, and then through the entire composition, the theme is brought back again and again and presented with variations and in different ways. That is exactly what we will discover occurs in this book. The theme is introduced here, and through the rest of the book, the theme is brought back, and it occurs again and again and again. It is woven throughout this sermon, the theme that life is vain and life is futile. What does that mean? What was the preacher saying, especially in light of some other things that he said? For example, one of the other themes that he weaves around this is the theme that we ought to eat, drink, and be merry. 8 times that theme at least is repeated in this sermon. Eat, drink, be merry. For example, turn quickly to the 8th chapter of the book and the 15th verse. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun, than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. That is repeated in this message at least 8 times. You will notice again, for example, the next chapter of the sermon, and in the 7th verse and the 8th verse and the 9th verse, these words, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life. Now, because of this theme, many people have had a lot of trouble with this preacher. There have been those who have wanted, for example, to exclude him from the canon. Many Old Testament rabbis wanted to keep this preacher out of the halls of inspiration. Martin Luther, whom we regard greatly, highly, who had the highest regard for Scripture, and whom we know restored the Scripture to its preeminence and its authority, Martin Luther felt that this was not written, must not have been written by Solomon. As he read these words, he believed that rather this must have been written by some scribe who went down to the library of the Ptolemies in the 2nd century before Christ and collected some of their wisdom and put it together, and therefore was probably really not to be a part of the Scripture. The notes of the Scofield Bible regard this man as either a backslider or as rather at first a worldly wise man who finally at the end of the book is restored to fellowship or converted to God and concludes correctly but that in the opening chapters of the book, they regard that this book is the view of a backslidden man or of a worldly wise man. The words themselves, they say, they believe, are an inspired record of what the man said, but are not a revelation from God. I am increasingly persuaded that that is probably really not the accurate view of this book. For example, in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, it seems to me that we are given a statement of the fact that this preacher's word that we are reading was from the divine shepherd. For we read there at the 9th verse of the 12th chapter, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. This preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, which are given by one shepherd." The figure here that is used is that the words of this man, of this preacher, are like a goad, which when one heeds, drives the person on toward God. It seems to me that probably, rather, there is another understanding of this book that may be more accurate than that one that has often been accepted. And yet we do see in the book again and again the theme that life is vain, life is futile, life is vain. Eat, drink, and be merry. That almost sounds like a pagan philosophy, like the Greek Epicureans, who believe that death ends it all. Therefore, live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live this life to the full, because death is the end. And therefore, one should simply use life to its fullest, because death will terminate it all. That's the way it sounds at first. And if that is what this preacher was saying, then we would certainly have to concur that that is anti-Christian teaching. But that is probably not really at all what the preacher is actually saying. This preacher is saying the theme that we look at in the second verse of the book, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The theme that he is setting before us, and we will see it in just a moment, is the theme that life is vain and futile, not meaning that it is unworth living, and not meaning that life has no meaning or purpose, but rather that life is a mystery, that life is inexplicable, that life cannot ever by man be fully understood, that the key to the mystery of life is in the hand of God, and He gives that key to no man, that you and I are in the middle of life, and we are never in this life allowed to read the last chapter. That as we are in the middle of this life, there are details and areas of life that we will never, ever be able to explain. Life is a mystery. That is what the preacher is saying. Life is impossible for man to comprehend. Life can never, ever by a man be laid out and explained. Life is a mystery. A mystery, a mystery. Life is a mystery, and man can never explain it in this world. That is what the preacher is saying in this particular place. You will notice, for example, in the 3rd chapter of Ecclesiastes and the 11th verse, these words at the end of the verse, first of all, "so that no man can find out," meaning discover, or understand, or explain, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning unto the end. Read all of that verse, the paragraph. Start at verse 10, if you will, of the third chapter. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made every beautiful in its time. Also he hath set the world, and as you will notice in the margin of your Bible, the word world literally in the original language is eternity. He hath set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out. That is, God has made man different from the beasts. God has set eternity in our hearts. That is, God has implanted in man the question of ultimate things. Why? The desire to know, the desire to see the whole, the desire to see all of the parts fit into place, the desire to know the scheme of things. God has put eternity in the heart of man. God has made man to want to understand what all of this is about. Man is addicted. He would be saying it is as though we are addicted to filling out crossword puzzles and we don't have enough words to do it. It is like we are addicted to fitting together jigsaw puzzles and many of the parts are missing. God has put eternity in the heart of man so that man wants to know what it's all about. But the last part of the 11th verse says, man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning unto the end. Life is a mystery, and no man can understand what God has put together in its entirety. Notice, if you will, for a moment, the 7th chapter of this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. Does man really wonder? Some of you may be saying this morning, perhaps many of you are saying, well, I really don't have those kinds of questions. I remember a few years ago in our church when I was teaching on a similar kind of message, and I had pointed out how many, almost everybody, begins to grapple with the problems of life. I remember so well a young man who's known to many, many of you, and a fine young man, a very earnest and sincere young man, came to me and said, Pastor, I really don't have those questions that you were talking about today. And it was only a year or two later that young man began to have some of the very critical problems that often come in life. And he came back later and said, I want you to know I do have those questions. That's what the writer now says in chapter 7 and verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, and here is what you consider, God hath set the one over against the other. That is, God hath set prosperity against adversity, to the end that men should find nothing after him. Literally, to the end that man can know he does not have the answers. In the day of prosperity, we hardly think about it. We think we have life figured out and have all the answers. We have been very intelligent. We have worked very hard. We have deserved all that is ours. In the day of prosperity, we're joyful and we do not consider. We think we have the answers. in the day of adversity, we begin to wonder. And God has designed life like that. Just when things seem to be going well and we think we have all the answers to life, we are intelligent, we are good, we deserve it, we have worked hard, God lets the roof cave in. So that we understand, we don't yet understand. We don't have the answers. We don't know why God has arranged things as He has. That is what the writer is saying to us in 7:14. As you know, many of you in Oklahoma City, there is a very famous little motto that is around in some of the restaurants. Be good, and you'll be happy. And in the day of prosperity, that's the way we think. But when we have walked with the Lord and have tried by His grace to be obedient, and we think we've got it all figured out, God lets things occur, and we are faced with the fact we don't understand. We don't know why. We don't have the answers to all of life. That's the theme of this preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. That is a biblical theme. It is given to us in the New Testament. For now, what does Paul say in the New Testament? What does he say? Now we see through a glass darkly. You remember? You know the kind of glass that Paul was speaking about? Not the kind we have today that reflects back very clearly and distinctly and vividly, but in his day, just that polished metal that had to be used for a glass, and the image that was reflected back was dark and indistinct. And he said, now it is as though we see through that glass. The way we see things is just like looking in that polished metal. It is dark, it is indistinct, it is not clear. But then, face to face. Now that's the theme of this preacher. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, life is vanity. That is, mystery of mysteries, saith the preacher. Life is a mystery. We do not understand it. It is beyond us to know why things often occur as they do. And so, in chapter 8, he finally states it seems to me, very clearly. Chapter 8 and verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. That's the theme of this preacher. The futility of ever thinking one will understand and be able to explain life completely. Now, I like the way this preacher proceeds. He now gives several illustrations. He now gives some examples that you cannot explain. Some of them are humorous, and some of them are serious. I have selected this morning, at least in the notes, 5. I'm not sure how many of these I will be able to give to you, but in the notes that have been distributed, I have selected 5 of the illustrations that this preacher gives of this mystery of life. The first of these that I have referred to is the mystery of retirement, or the problem of retirement. Notice in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacketh nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is a mystery. It is an evil mystery I cannot understand. I used to have a teacher, and I frankly agreed with him, but I don't know the answer to it. A teacher in college who said, I think that when you're in college and a young person, the life ought to be arranged that for several years you go out and enjoy, travel, live, and enjoy life. Retire. And then when you're older, come back and earn and pay for it. Because of the fact that when it's reversed, we work and we accomplish and we succeed and we strive, and just when in life we have gotten what we have sought for, we're no longer able to enjoy it. You are able to buy the steak, but you can't digest it. That's a simple little illustration. God has given to a man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, yet he is not able to eat it, but another. Isn't that a mystery? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? That in this life, we, during the time that we would often be able to enjoy it, have to work to get it. And when we have accomplished it, so often we are completely unable to enjoy that which we have worked to achieve. That's a mystery. Can you explain it? Now, some of you here today may not identify it. Occasionally, people do enjoy what they have worked for. Very often, God is good occasionally, so that God, in His grace, allows a person at the point in life later on to have health and years and strength to enjoy that which He has worked for. That sometimes occurs. But my friend, how often does it not occur? More often than not. That's a mystery of life. Here's a second mystery that this preacher talks about. It's in chapter 9 and verse 11. It is the problem of success, or the illustration of success. Notice these words, chapter 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Here's the great mystery of success. There's a sign around that says, if you're so smart, why ain't you rich? The able or the conscientious do not always succeed. The fact of the matter is, in this life, they often do not. Turtles often come in first and rabbits last in this life. Isn't that true? The race is not always to the strong, is it? To the swift, rather. The battle is not always to the strong. Neither yet bread and wine to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. I know there are people perhaps some here today, who think if other men were as I, if they were as wise as I, as dedicated as I, as hardworking as I, they would have succeeded as I. But my friend, you're wrong. And everything that you enjoy at a moment can be taken from you. And there are men more dedicated, more intelligent, more hardworking than you, who do not have what has come to you. What has come to you has not ultimately really been because you have been so smart or so dedicated. Don't you kid yourself. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. And that's a mystery of life. How do you explain that? Here's another mystery in chapter 10 and verse 7. This preacher just drives the point home again and again and again. Having made the theme, he now is giving us examples. He just gives it to us again and again. He gives this illustration and that illustration. Did you think that any preacher 3,000 years ago would preach a sermon like this? Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Chapter 10 and verse 7 is the problem of power. Notice how he states it succinctly in the 7th verse. I have seen servants upon horses. The horse was the carrier of the ruler and of the wise and of the rich. I have seen servants upon horses, and I have seen princes walking like servants upon the earth. The problem of power. He discusses it. Less able men often receive greater authority than more able ones. Men who get to be kings and senators and presidents sometimes are no more able than are servants in the field. And at other times, men simply working in the fields have more wisdom and integrity than those in the palaces of government. That's a mystery. I've been impressed with that at times. I've met people sometimes in very low, so-called low, positions. Not positions of great influence, not positions of great power, just in very humble positions. And as I've gotten to know them, I've discovered men and women of great intelligence, great perception, great integrity. And I have met other people in positions of great, amazing influence and power, and have sometimes discovered how relatively shallow and how relatively unintelligent they were. Life is like that. Fourthly, turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Here is the problem of the transitory works. For in verses 18 of chapter 2 and following verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is a mystery. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, that is, to a man who has not labored in wisdom
and in knowledge and in equity, shall he leave it for that man's portion? This is a mystery and an evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? A man works to build. A man or a woman dedicates his life. And he dedicates his life to build something that he wants to be permanent, to endure. Finally, having spent his years and his life to build something that will last and that will endure, he dies and leaves it behind, often to people who are wastrels and fools. This may sound very, very, it is a mystery. We are often like children building sand castles. And we give our lives to it, and when we're gone, it's just wiped out, and nothing remains of it. That is a mystery, isn't it? And I guess that the greatest mystery, he gives the example finally, and I think I will take the time to point you to it in chapter 2, is the mystery of death. Chapter 2 in verse 14, how mysterious indeed it is. The wise man's eyes are in his head. That is, the wise man looks. He has eyes that are in his head, and he sees and he understands. The fool walks as in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event, death, happens to all of them, wise and fool. I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to me. And why then was I more wise? Then said I in my heart, this is a mystery. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool, forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten, and how doeth the wise man like the fool? He's saying that death is just kind of like an equalizer in this life, it seems. Death keeps very sloppy appointment books. Here is a person, very intelligent, very wise, very dedicated, in the prime of life, and death comes to him and takes him. And here is another person who lives on and on and on, until in senility it is like walking in darkness, and he still lingers on and on. That's a mystery. I've known men who died, and it seemed to me that they had everything to offer the world. And other people who lived on and on until life was a burden to them. How do you explain that mystery? Now, I finish the sermon next Sunday. Here we are, right up in the air. Life is a mystery. The words of the preacher: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Mystery of mysteries, all is a mystery, saith the preacher. Mystery of mysteries, life is a mystery. There is an answer that will come out of this book. Jesus gave the answer in a brief way, though not in an explained way, in one of his words. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus professed that in himself and in his work he came to be the answer to this mystery. And I am persuaded, and I hope the message next Sunday out of this book will show you that answer. But I am persuaded that ultimately every person is forced to one of three or four answers. He either says, hedonism. There is no answer. Live it up. And my friend, really, logically and rationally, apart from God, that is the logical option. Really, this morning, if we're really rational and logical, there are really two options. Either there is a God and the answer that He gives us, or, if that is not true, the only logical option is hedonism. Expediency. Jesus is the answer. And, of course, this morning, to those who have not received Him, my invitation is to force us all, I hope, to the place that we see that the options before us are either God in Jesus Christ, or life has no meaning at all. At all. Not just we can't understand it, but it has no meaning. May we trust Him today.